Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
I want you today to turn in your Bibles with me for a moment. We're going to talk about a very, very somber subject. And I want to begin by just asking you to ask God to shine His holy flashlight on your soul and your mind. We're not going to depart from what we normally are talking about. We're going to continue with the life of Saul. But we're going to talk about something that has real far-reaching implications for all of us. Also, as we thumb through the Bible and look for 1 Samuel 31, I wanted to just make note, too, that next week, in fact, for the next 2 weeks, we've got special guests. They're going to come and going to minister. One is from our very own ranks. And she'll be sharing with us the anointing. She'll be talking about David's life. We're keeping with the Bible stories that we're talking about. And I'm sure you're not going to want to miss it. It's going to be a real blessing in your life. And then the following week, I got a good friend of mine who's an executive pastor out in California that will be visiting with us. And I've asked him to share with you as well. And I think you're going to definitely be blessed by his ministry. But let's look at the portion of scripture that I want us to look at together. And I want us, before we even do that, to just close our eyes for a moment and just ask the Lord, Lord, would you give us understanding today? Lord, we admit that we are frail. We admit that we look at your word sometimes with a great bias. We admit that we even receive the preaching of the word with great bias. But we ask today, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Lord, the old saying applies here that if the shoe fits, may we be brave enough to wear it. May we allow you through your Holy Spirit to speak to us. And God, may you grant us the humility to make things right in the areas where you may be putting your finger on. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said amen and amen. Thank you for that. 1 Samuel 31. I want you to look at the first couple of verses. It says, now the Philistines attacked Israel, and the men of Israel fled before them, and many were slaughtered on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines closed in on Saul and his sons, and they killed three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew very fierce around Saul, and the Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. Verse 4 says, Saul groaned to his armor bearer. He said to him, take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines come to run me through and taunt and torture me. But his armor bearer was afraid and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and he fell upon it. And when his armor bearer realized that Saul was dead, he fell on his own sword and he died beside the king. So Saul, verse 6 says, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his troops died together that same day. According to the World Health Organization, in 2019, the suicide rate contributed to the third leading cause of death among 15 to 19-year-olds. That stat is always higher among teens and college-age students. Sometimes, I think the year before, it was the second leading cause of death. But whenever you see suicide on the rise, that's always indicative of the helplessness that has permeated the mind of society. To me, that means that we should be all the more aware. To me, that means that we need to have our eyes opened. And that also means that if you see something, you shouldn't look the other way. You should be brave enough to say something. It may be the life of someone that you know that you wind up saving. Saul's death was a great tragedy. In fact, one of the greatest tragedies recorded in the Bible. However, my talk this morning is not about his suicide. My talk this morning is about his life. It's about the steps that led him to this tragedy. See, Saul's life didn't have to end this way. It didn't begin this way. His life began with great promise, didn't it? If you remember, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you realize that Saul was anointed, and Saul was touched by God. Saul was called to this great task, and Saul even prophesied with the other prophets, so much so that they for a time called him as one of the prophets of Israel, right? The Bible says that he was the most handsome man in the region. Tall, dark, handsome. He had money. He was the dream of every woman. Right? And even though, however, it began with great promise, somewhere along the line, something took place that he did not correct. And in not correcting his thinking, not correcting his behavior, he started on a downward spiral that ended with today's story. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart above everything else. The New Living Translation says, because it determines the course of your life. Your heart, how you think, what you think, how you face adversity, what you think about God, what you think about God's word, okay, how you apply those things to your life, okay, all those things contribute to whether you guard and protect your heart or not. This is so important. Yet it's probably one of the most overlooked parts of our faith. It's overlooked because I think sometimes we think that we assume, better said, we assume and we take for granted that we are spiritually healthy, right? And we don't understand that spiritual health can never be assumed. Spiritual health has to be maintained, right? Because if you don't maintain your spiritual health, you, like anyone else and everyone, myself included, we all tend to drift away, don't we? We're like little boats bobbing on the ocean. Where does that little boat go? That little boat goes wherever the wave and the tide takes it, wherever the wind takes it. And what happens is that the person on the boat, the commander, the captain of the boat, has to make a conscious effort to steer the boat to the port of call that he's deciding to go to. But if he were just to power off the engines and he would decide to just take a nap, he would find himself miles away from his destination and perhaps even find himself in a very precarious and dangerous situation as waves tend to crash you against the rocks, right? Now, Saul's life for us serves as a great study on how we tend to drift away. That's why I wanted to pray early on, because I think that today, especially, I mean, every day I feel that way, but today especially, may we take to heart, okay, what God is telling us, and may we ferociously guard our hearts, right? Because the narrative of Saul's life clearly shows, right, how he declined, and how he fell away, and how ultimately his life ended on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, along with the death of his three sons. Now, there's probably more, but in order to simplify things, I looked at his life, and I was able to extract a couple of major steps that I think contributed to his degeneration, if you will, right? And I think I'm going to follow those along with you, and I want you to write those down in the back. My apologies for not having a survey for you today. We had a couple little incidents that prevented us from getting that to you. But I want to say first off, before I even give you the first step, that there are consequences for falling away. What are the consequences? If you look at the book of Jeremiah, for instance, is a book that deals with God's judgment on a wayward nation. He kind of outlines, the prophet of Jeremiah, he outlines how the nation drifted from the place where God wanted them to be, and now God was about to exact judgment on them because of what? Because of years of repeatedly encouraging them and warning them to turn towards God, and they would not. And one of the things that Jeremiah says is one of the consequences for falling away is that when we fall away from God's presence, when we fall away, we fall away, number one, from God's blessing. Jeremiah 3:3 says, therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rains, okay, have not fallen. What was God's way of getting the attention of the Israelites? Through famine, through hardship, through suffering. God is saying, this is not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that the rains haven't fallen. I've commanded the rains to stop. And the reason I've commanded the rains to stop is because you have abandoned me. And I want you to get, and I want to get your attention. So one of the consequences of drifting is that we drift, or we fall away. We drift away from God's blessing. The second thing also found in Jeremiah, the second thing that we fall away from is we fall away from God's protection. And so God tells them in chapter 5, he says, O house of Israel, I'm bringing a distant nation against you. They're going to devour your harvest and your food. They're going to devour your sons and your daughters. They're going to devour your flocks and your herds. They're going to devour your vines and fig trees. And with the sword, they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. So what is God saying? Not only are you going to fall away from my blessing, you're going to fall away from my protection. Up until now, I've protected you. Up until now, I've been the barrier between you and the enemy nations. At this point, what's going to happen is that protective barrier is going to be lifted, and what, a wayward nation is going to come and attack you with such ferocity that you're not going to be able to withstand it, and it's going to absolutely wreak havoc and exceeding loss upon you and your loved ones and everything you held dear. Of course, we know the Babylonian, he's talking about the Babylonian captivity and kingdom, and that's exactly what they did. But the third place and the third thing that we fall away from is that we fall away from God's presence. I would imagine that this is probably the most detrimental of all. Not only his blessing, not only his protection, but his presence. It says in Jeremiah 3:8, he says, I have given faithless Israel her certificate of divorce. God says, I'm divorcing you. Why? I'm divorcing you. I'm sending you away, verse 8 says, because of all your adulteries. The adulteries here is written in plural form. So it's not talking about an isolated incident. It's talking about a multiplicity of incidents, ongoing, nonstop, never ending. And God says, I've had enough. I'm going to give you a bill of divorce. And so what does that mean to us? And what does that mean when we talk about falling away, we talk about drifting away? One of the perils of drifting away is that we fall away from God's presence. There comes a point where God says, I'm sending you away. Okay, And you're no longer going to be able to enjoy the manifest presence or closeness of God. Right, we believe that's biblical. We see that, right? So those are the consequences. And so how does that happen? How does it come about? I want you to write this down because I'm going to give you a couple steps on how does somebody fall away. One of the first things that happens when we begin to fall away is that we begin to compromise the Word of God. Write that down. We compromise the Word of God. Now, in business, you have to compromise, right? I want to sell you these pair of shoes for $100. You come to me and you say, I'll give you $80 for them. And I'll say, no, but how about we split the difference, 90, and you have them. What is that? That's the art of negotiation. That's the art of compromise. That's expected. You expect that within business. In fact, you even expect that within relationships, within your marriage, right? Husband and wife, okay, you want to You want to live a happy life? You better make sure you have a happy wife. How do you have a happy wife? You got to negotiate. And all the women said, no. My way or the highway, okay? And all the women said, amen. You got to negotiate. You got to give and take. It can't feel like only one person is calling all the shots, right? And so there's got to be an art of compromise. And that's good. And that's healthy, in fact, for relationships. But when it comes to the Word of God, okay, it's never healthy to compromise. And what do we mean by compromise? What I mean by that is cutting corners. What I mean by that is doing less than what God expects. So God says, okay, don't lie. But instead of lying, you say, it wasn't a real lie. It was a little white lie. So God says, I want you to tithe, but instead of tithing, you give 8%. Well, 8% is not 10%. But in your mind, you fabricate it to mean something bigger or greater than what it is. And so what is it? Just some examples of where we compromise. And if you look at Saul's life began as he was anointed by God. But the very first instance of compromise occurs when he's instructed to wait for Samuel the prophet to come and offer sacrifice, right? You have that story in 1 Samuel 13. And so Saul, King Saul, is confronted, okay, with the challenge of defeating or of going to battle against these Philistines. And what was the command? The command was, you need to go to Gilgal and wait for me there. That was what Samuel the prophet told him through the Word of God. Wait for me there. Don't go until we offer sacrifice. Okay. Why would that be important? Because before you face a major battle, it's good that you get your heart right with God. Right? Before you go to battle, listen, I want to make sure my conscience is clear. I want to make sure that I got God on my side. How do you get God on your side? You better repent. Right? So I want God fighting my battle. I want God fighting for me, not God fighting against me. So one of the ways that you're assured that God is fighting for you is let's do a sacrifice. Let's make atonement for people's sins. Okay, and that was the custom back then. So, but what happened with Saul? Saul is waiting, and as he's waiting impatiently. He's growing impatient, right? And as he's growing impatient, all of a sudden he takes matters into his own hands. And what does he do? He offers sacrifice himself. And that was something that was strictly forbidden for him to do. It was forbidden because the only people that were allowed to offer sacrifice were Levites. Of course, Samuel was a Levite, as a prophet. Okay, and Samuel was the only one in this point that was able to do that. But what does Saul do? He cut corners. He compromised. Okay, he tried to make the holy, okay, human. He tried to bring God down to his realm, and God says, no, absolutely. And so remember, we talked about this last week. So what did he do? He obeyed partially. Yeah, he went to meet Samuel at the designated place where Samuel told him to go, but he grew impatient. And as he grew impatient, he did what many of us do when we grow impatient. Okay, we're waiting on God, and we're waiting on God, and we're waiting on God, and I'm waiting for a husband, and I'm waiting for a job, and I'm waiting for a girlfriend, and I'm waiting for this. And all of a sudden, when God delays, listen, put the brakes on. Don't take matters into your own hands, because you know when you do, you're going to mess things up royally. So what did he do? He took matters into his own hands. He refused to wait, even though it was 7 days. He took matters into his own hands, and in his mind, he obeyed. I did my part. Okay, I also did your part for you. And no, nobody told you. Stay in your lane, bro. He didn't stay in his lane. He didn't stay in his lane. And so what do we understand from that? We understand what we talked about last week is that partial obedience is complete disobedience. Right? Partial obedience does not really impress God. And here's what God says. There's a right way to worship and there's a wrong way to worship. There's a way I want you to approach me and there's a way in which I don't want you to approach me. And so one of the things that Saul did is that and one of the things that's a sign to someone that's drifting is that they begin to disregard God's word. They begin to make excuses. This is not what God meant. We live in a society. Oh yeah, God's word. Oh yeah, that's important. God's word is really important. But do you do it? No. God's word is really important. But society, you know, we become so advanced that they're no longer absolutes. You know, we can no longer do that. That was for them. That was for them. You know, that was for those people back then. But it no longer applies to us nowadays. Be careful when you say that. Be careful when you justify, when you make excuses on why God's word cannot be obeyed today. Because the minute you start making excuses on why you can't or shouldn't obey God's word, then guess what you've done? You've placed yourself over God's word, and you've allowed compromise to enter your life. And compromise was the very first sign that began to contribute to what was King Saul's demise, right? And sure, people will claim, yeah, the word of God is important, but it's just not that important, right? God, you know, you'll say, you know, this is the most powerful book in the world. And everybody say, amen, amen. But have you read it lately? No. I'll say, everything you need for life and godliness and success and victory is in this book. And the whole church says, amen, 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 amen. When was the last time you read it? Oh, I don't know. It's been collecting dust in the corner of my closet for the last 3 years. So don't say that you honor it and that you value it, right? Okay, but yet it not really be a priority in your life, right? Because how do you know? How do you know that it's not a priority in your life? Everything else, okay, everything else takes precedence over it. Your family takes precedence over it. Your parties take precedence over it. Okay, your kids take precedence over it. Your hobbies, your pleasure, your money, everything else. When all those things can crowd out God's word, then you can't say with a proper conscience, I believe God's word is really important, because you're not. You're giving it second, third, fourth, fifth place in your life, right? So the very first step of decline is when you begin to compromise God's word. Here's the second step. Second step, and we touched on it briefly. Second step is when you justify your partial obedience, right? The next instance is when Saul was commanded to destroy the nation of the Amalekites, right? He was commanded to completely destroy them, and they were supposed to be devoted to God, like Jericho was supposed to be devoted to God. Everything within it, God says, is mine, right? But instead, what did Saul do? Okay, you have that story in 1 Samuel 15. Instead, he spared the king's life. Instead, he spared all the animals, okay? And not only just the best of the livestock, the Bible says that he spared all the things that appealed to him. In other words, he kept the things he liked. Think about this for a moment. Because most religion is based on that concept right there. Why are there so many religions in the world today? You know why? Because someone along the line says, I don't like this, I don't like that, so let me create this instead. Why? Because I like this. Because it should be like that. Right? And what are they doing? They're creating a form of thinking. Religion, okay, is a system of beliefs. So you create a system of beliefs based on what you like. Right? Be careful when your worship of God is based simply on what you like. Right? And so what did Saul do? He kept the things that appealed to him. I'm going to tell you, there's some things that appeal to us that you absolutely better not engage in. Because they will contribute to your demise, right? And so when Samuel confronted him with him sparing what he liked, okay, he justified himself. And then Samuel, what did Samuel do? He spoke those famous words, obedience is better than sacrifice. Okay? And he says, because rebellion is just like the sin of witchcraft, right? And stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. So what was Samuel telling him? Samuel was telling him, God doesn't accept your superficial sacrifices, right? What God accepts is a humble and a contrite heart that's willing to obey him and the very thing he's asking you to do. But see, what our tendency is that we try to get God off our tail. And how do we get God off our tail? By doing these superficial religious acts. Oh, I go to church every day. Oh, I read this great book. Or, you know, I serve in this ministry. Or I gave an extra $10 in the offering. Or something that all of a sudden props up your sense of self-importance and your sense of religious devotion. And God's saying, I don't want any of that. What I want you to do is obey me in the thing I told you to obey me in, right? And anything else, you're just using, not just as an excuse, but you're using it as a way to deceive yourself, right? And so what did Saul do? He began to justify himself, right? He began to use, or he used his human wisdom, and he allowed his human wisdom to subvert God's wisdom and to replace God's wisdom, right? And the partial obedience on the side of Saul, it revealed himself a couple of different ways, because partial obedience always revealed itself in the following manner. Number one, one way is that you will no longer feel or sense a sense of spiritual enjoyment. See, the person that's right before God, they have a real joy, don't they? They have a real sense of peace. Listen, it may be that the world around them is falling apart. It may be that they're confronting and facing different issues and different challenges. But in their heart, there's an assurance. God's got this. Okay? Even though I feel it, even though I don't feel it, my heart is bubbling with joy. Why? Because God is in my life. But see, the person is falling away and is drifting. The joy is gone. And so all of a sudden, in order to recapture that joy, they have to fill their lives with all these little props to get them to feel happy again, right? Whatever those props may be. And now the other thing that happens when there's partial obedience, okay, within the life and it's revealing itself in our drifting, is that all of a sudden there can be an outward formality when it comes to spiritual service. What do I mean by formality? In other words, there are some religious rituals that you keep. Okay, maybe the sign of the cross before you eat. Right? It may be, you know, anything that fits under the category of spiritual devotion. Right? And that you look back on and say, God has to accept me because I've done all these religious things. Okay. And God says, no, because the heart that's truly devoted before me, the heart that's not drifting, okay, they have a living faith and they have a godly zeal, and they're going to demonstrate real emotion, okay? They're going to demonstrate real passion and real sincerity in their spiritual pursuit. It's not going to be lost. It's not going to be something that's behind the scenes, right? And so those are two little things that happen when there's partial obedience. And look at the third. Not look at the third, but I want you to turn to First Samuel 16 for a moment. But the third instance, or the third step, I should say, that contributes to Saul's decline, is that Saul disobeyed. He was stripped of his kingdom, and then a new king was anointed. But it took a while for that transition to take place between King David, which we see him in chapter 16, and which we're going to have a great teaching on next week on his anointing. But it took a while to transition. So in other words, God didn't just anoint David, okay, and he replaced Saul. God anointed David. Okay, David had to serve Saul for many years, and another additional years he was on the run because Saul wanted to kill him. But I get ahead of myself. I just want you to look at what happened here, because now David is anointed, but now Saul's life takes another downward turn. In chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear." What are one of the signs that we are drifting? One of the signs that we're drifting is that our life is now controlled by our emotions rather than by the Spirit of God. Right? And so this passage is a pretty interesting passage, because I think some of you are looking at it like, wow, what does that mean, Pastor? Help me out here. Okay, I'm going to help you. Don't worry. But it says here that it's been misunderstood by a lot, because what happens, what we don't understand, is that Saul became demonically oppressed. What do we mean by that? What we mean by that was that from this point on, Saul was tormented. What do demons do? Demons come and they inject thoughts into our minds. And if you keep mulling on those thoughts and rehearsing those thoughts and going over those thoughts again and again, the only thing it's going to lead you to is torment. Okay, because their objective is to take and to suck the peace out of you. And they succeed at that. And so all of a sudden Saul became, you know, satanically oppressed. And it says that when David, we know it was an oppression because when David played music, check out what happened. When David played music in Saul's presence, it says the evil spirit left him. Look at verse 23. Whenever the tormenting spirit from God troubled Saul, David would play the harp and Saul would feel better and the tormenting spirit would go away. I think this is something that if, you know, this is not what we're going to talk about, but I think that shows the great potential of worship music. When you are tormented, when you are afflicted, when you are going through a season of doubt or a season of anxiety, listen, nothing will calm you more than to get in God's presence to begin worshiping Him. I say that to you, not just as me teaching you, but I say that to you because many a times when I have been thinking about things perhaps in an incorrect way, I will often sit down in front of my TV set or in front of my computer and I'll put on YouTube and on YouTube I'll draw up some, you know, some band and some worship and I just enter into that worship and as I enter into that worship, I slowly feel how God is beginning to turn things around and restore my soul and give me a completely different perspective and disposition when I went in. So don't minimize the power of worship in delivering you. Right? But yet that's not really what we're going to talk about here. I'm saying that as a side note. That's just a commercial. Right? Because watch this. Because Saul opened the door to this tormenting spirit through his disobedience. That's really what's at the heart of this issue, isn't it? Right? So how was it? Why was it? Okay, when it says that the evil spirit was said to be from God, what does that mean? Does that mean that God dispatched an evil spirit to attack Saul? No, it doesn't mean that because God's incapable of that because God is good. And in Him there's no evil at all. And it's impossible for God to be tempted by evil or to what? Or to mandate evil. But here's what God did. God allowed it. How does God allow it? God allows it on the basis of what we know to be legal rights. What do you mean legal rights? Okay, so here, one of the things that we learn about being attacked by the devil, one of the things that we learn from the Bible is that in order to be attacked by the devil, Satan has to have permission. Did you know that? He just can't bust into your room and say, I got you. No, he's got to go to God before, and he's got to present to God like a prosecuting attorney. He's got to present to God evidence on why there should be a warrant for your arrest. Right? So what happens? In our legal system, it's very similar. Our legal system, okay, so listen, we suspect that there is, you know, that this house over here is a crack house. And over here, you know, Mr. Joe Crack, he's the guy that's ahead of it. So the police can't just barge in there and arrest Joe Crack. Okay, there has to be enough evidence gathered by, okay, law enforcement. They present it to the judge, and the judge looks at the evidence, and he signs off on it, and with that warrant, they're able to go into the house. Okay, that's for our protection, right? That's for the protection of civilians against a rogue, you know, law enforcement agency, right? So the same thing that happens in our law enforcement happens with God. Satan comes before God, and he says, do you realize what your son Dennis did? Yeah. Your son Dennis, okay, insulted up and down the block this innocent little senior citizen. He lost his temper with his wife. In fact, he even was profane towards his kids. And God will look at that. And God will look at that evidence and say, well, he's going to either allow Satan access to me based on that, or you know what God's looking for? He's looking for the record in Dennis's life of repentance from that. If there is no record that Dennis repented from those three things, then you know what God does? Okay, your motion to attack has been granted. And so Satan attacks us based on legal, based on legal grounds, on legal rights. However, if the record shows that Dennis repented of those things, then God will go back to Satan and say, motion denied. Why? Because my son Dennis pled the blood of Jesus over his life. He asked me to forgive him. He made restoration in going to his wife, asking forgiveness of that little old lady, and asking his children to be, please be patient with him. So there is proof here, okay, that the blood of Jesus, that the sacrifice of my son Jesus covered for those sins that he committed, right? So praise God for that. So if you've confessed Jesus as your Savior and you've asked Christ to forgive you of your sins, when Satan appears before God, okay, and he wants to attack you, God wants to know, have you repented or not? Because the basis for attack is based on repentance. Saul did not repent, and so the door was opened. And it says an evil spirit from the Lord attacked Saul and filled him with depression and filled him, okay, and filled him with fear, and he became emotionally distorted. He became controlled by his feelings. He started suffering, and you see that in the narrative. He began to be a victim to these serious mood swings, up one day, down the next. I love you. I want to kill you. That's exactly what you see in the life of Saul, right? And so when we don't repent, understand that Satan has a warrant out for you. And he uses that as a basis to continue to attack you even more, right? So now, what happens as a result of that attack? We are now, instead of being spiritual people that enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, okay, self-control. Instead of enjoying those things, now we are controlled by fear. Now we're controlled by insecurity. Now we're controlled by jealousy. Right now we're controlled by other emotional ills, and here's what happens is that torment, when you don't deal with it, that torment tends to grow, doesn't it? Jesus said Satan comes and he sees your house nice and picked up, and he brings seven other rascals worse than him to bring even greater torment. And that's kind of what you see in Saul's life, that it began, okay, with him not, you know, with partial obedience. It began with him. It continued with him not repenting, and all of a sudden he's being tormented. But that torment is continuing to grow, right? It's continuing to grow. And so what happens is David achieved a great victory. Okay, he killed the guy named Goliath. Remember Goliath? Okay, and so David's fame began to grow. And as David's fame began to grow, what happens to a person who's insecure, who's dealing with doubts, who's dealing with fears, who's dealing with anxiety, who's dealing with all kinds of inferiority complexes, as Saul was? What happens is that all of a sudden David became a threat to Saul. And look at what happened, because David achieved a great victory, and in Israel, they came up with this little song, right? And this little song, man, just got under Saul's skin. But it didn't just get under his Saul's skin, okay? It absolutely set him off. Right, because the song was, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. What? Right? And this is in verse 8 of chapter 18. Verse 8, it says, this made Saul very angry. Okay, so now all of a sudden we got fear. All of a sudden we have depression. All of a sudden we have anger. We have the problem compounding itself, right? So he was very angry, they said, and they credit David with 10,000s and with me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. It says, so now watch this. So verse 9, it says, so from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye out on David. In other words, his attitude, his disposition towards David changed. Where now David wasn't just a guy that was playing music to soothe him. David became his nemesis. his competition. The one that was jockeying for what? For control of the kingdom. And David did none of that. Right? But in your mind, when you are victimized by fear and by doubt and by insecurity and by anxiety, your mind tends to make those little things into great big things, right? And all of a sudden you accuse people falsely that are absolutely innocent in your mind, in all practical aspects, right? And so it says, so now watch this, right? It says, the very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul. Now watch this. And he began to rave in his house like a madman. I'll tell you, things are getting worse. Okay. And David was playing the harp as he did each day. But Saul, this time, the music at this point did not help him anymore. Right? Says, and Saul had a spear in his hand, and he suddenly hurled it at David to pin him to the wall. But David escaped. When did this happen? Happened twice, it says. Right? The king was so infuriated that it wasn't just fear now. It wasn't just insecurity now. It wasn't just anger now. Now it was this raging jealousy that captured his heart, that wanted to I just want to do away with this person. Right? Think about this point right here, because it's always, when you're controlled by your emotions, one of the emotions that most often takes control of us is the emotion of our temper. As a saint, you need to temper your temper. Anger is not necessarily, it's not a bad emotion. Anger lets you know that there's some things that are right and some things that are wrong, and you're kind of ticked that things didn't work out right. Hopefully, that's the way you're thinking of things, right? So not all anger is bad anger, right? But in this case, he was controlled. Saul became driven by this rage and by this jealousy. Not only did he seek to kill David on these two instances, his whole life for a great number of years, he was obsessed with finding David, okay, and killing David, right? Now, that speaks to me in that whenever there's an uncontrolled temper, you have the makings of a person that has drifted very far away from the grace of God, right? A person that's drifting from God's presence will often demonstrate just a volatile, untempered anger, and they'll tend to blow their top more frequently. They'll tend to get frazzled more regularly. Okay, this is the loss of temper. The loss of temper really is a reflection that you've become less loving. Right? That you've become less kind, that you've become less patient, and you've become less able to control yourself. Now think about those things that I just mentioned. If you're less loving, okay, and you're less kind, and you're less patient, and you're less able to control yourself, what does that mean? There's an absence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. So how do we know that we're drifting? The fruit of the Spirit that at one point you showed is no longer there, right? And that gives way to what Saul did next. We're going to talk about that in a moment, but here's the fourth step, because a person that's falling away, they're often led by a spirit that will not forgive. Number four. Because people that are drifting tend to be overly sensitive. Look at the person next to you and say, overly sensitive. I say, I'm not talking about you. I'm just saying that. Right? And what does that mean? That means that when you're overly sensitive, you tend to hold on to grudges when you're wronged. Right? And this bitterness, you know what this bitterness is? This bitterness shows an unwillingness to submit to what God wants. There's an unwillingness to love the way God calls us to love, right? Because whenever a person refuses to love God's way, what do you have? You have a person with a rebellious spirit. we may try to gloss it over and say they're having a hard time forgiving, but God says they're just being rebellious. Right? And no matter how we disguise it, no matter how we excuse it, no matter how we justify it, it's the same exact rebellion that turned angels into demons. Ooh. What? Yeah, there were a group of angels at one time that were good. And those angels turned bad. And those angels became evil spirits. How did they become evil spirits? Because of their rebellious spirit. They wanted to go over God. They wanted to do things their way, right? So there's an, you know, I think about Saul's life. I think, could Saul have very easily, if Saul was working and walking with the Lord, he could have very easily forgiven David, although David did nothing wrong. Right? He could have applauded the victories in his young protege's life, right? But instead, he was incensed with his jealousy, right? And so what happens? What happens is that when you do not forgive, when you're continuing to drift away, you become very critical of other people. And you begin to find fault, right? And you know what? That's normal. Why? Because if you're tormented, all right, and you're filled with fear and filled with anxiety and filled with jealousy, then you know what? What does that say? That says, I'm not a happy camper. And when you're not a happy camper, guess what happens? You're going to find fault in other people. And you're going to point the finger because misery loves. And so those that are drifting away, what happens is that since we're living with this constant self-condemnation and this constant guilt and this constant shame due to our hypocritical lifestyle, then we project that displeasure on others, okay? And the truth is, we've been poisoned and we've allowed a poison dart of Satan to hit us without taking up the shield of faith to block that poison dart, right? And so now, how does that poison dart manifest itself? I begin to criticize, I begin to complain, I'm a malcontent, and so what do we see Saul doing complaining about David's life? He complained when David was joyful before the Lord. Oh, he's a phony. Look at him. How could he took his clothes off in front of public? How could he? Right? And so we complain. We complain about those that at the core, watch this. We complain about people that at the core we are jealous towards. I see this in ministry a lot. I'll get together with a group of other ministry leaders. Doesn't happen a lot, but every now and then, so-and-so's ministry will come up. And wow, you see the great success that they're having. And man, they're reaching. And everybody will say, yeah, praise God. And every now and then, there'll be a malcontent that'll rise up. Say, but you do realize that the reason he grew his church this way is because he cheated the IRS of this. And you realize that there is rumors that he was boarding a private jet with evangelist so-and-so. You do realize that they have pictures of him going into a hotel room with this woman that is not his wife. And so all these things, and so what happens is that sometimes, okay, other people's success, does that contribute to our sense of jealousy? Do we start criticizing them and putting them down because we feel bad about ourselves? Because maybe we haven't gotten to their level of success or notoriety or fame or whatever that may be, right? But it's a fault-finding spirit. And a fault-finding spirit often is projected towards the people that you're jealous towards. Now, we never talk about jealousy in the church, right? Because jealousy is, we know jealousy doesn't happen in the church. Wink, wink. Right? But really, it's what God says to us is that, you know, we have to control our thoughts. If we can't appreciate the accomplishments of other people, if we're envious and we're vindictive towards them, if all we could say about them is something bad and something negative, right, then if we don't repent of that, then we're on that downward spiral. The only thing we could expect in the future is possible disaster, right? You know, jealousy, to me, I think is one of the reasons why in church there's a lot of conflict. I'm saying a lot, maybe a lot is not the right word, some conflict. And I'm going to say not all conflict is attributed to jealousy, but I'm going to say a good number of the conflicts within the church is because the root of it is jealousy. What is jealousy? Jealousy is the fear that I'm going to be replaced. The fear that someone is going to take the spot that's supposed to be reserved for me. Right? So going back to that, we talk about that fourth step. There's an unforgiving spirit that results in fault finding and results in jealousy. And then we look at the one of the last things, the last step, is when we abandon God's ways completely. When we drift from God's ways, we replace, watch this, we replace spiritual activity with worldly activity. How do we know that's happening? Well, just take inventory of your life. If when the church calls a special prayer meeting, before you would go to it, now you don't, you need to ask yourself why. It might be that you're busier now than you were before, but it may be there's no longer a priority now than you were before, right? So what happens is that as we drift away, okay, we replace spiritual events and functions and activities with worldly ones. And what happens is there comes a time when we find more amusement and more delight in worldly events than in spiritual events. And if you find more delight in worldly events than in spiritual events, then that's a sign that your heart's not right with God. That's a sign that you've been drifting, right? That's a sign that you're in love with and enamored with the world and all the things that are in the world. And you know what that verse says, right? But Saul not only did this, okay, he not only did this, but he continued, okay, he continued his downward spiral. He showed no constraint whatsoever. In fact, if you go to chapter 28, two chapters before the chapter we started with, if you go to chapter 8, he was so tormented because he could no longer hear from God that he resulted to the vilest, okay, and the most offensive acts for a believer to resort to. He went to visit a witch. Yeah. Look at it. I'm going to show it to you in a moment. And you know, Moses, the Mosaic Law, strictly forbade, okay, any attempts to communicate with the dead, any attempts at spiritism or witchcraft or necromancy. Necromancy may be a word that appears in some of your Bible translations. And what is necromancy? Necromancy was the act of conjuring up the spirits of people that had already died. I'll explain it to you in a moment. But look at the context that we're talking about in 1 Samuel 28. It says, then the Philistines, verse 4, says the Philistines set up their camp at Shunem. And Saul gathered all the army of Israel and camped at Gilboa. Okay, this is kind of the same scene that we started with in 1 Samuel 31. Right? But when Saul saw that the vast Philistine army, he became frantic with fear. Of course he did. Because his life was now being led, not by the Spirit, his life was being led by his flesh, by his emotions. Right? So he asked the Lord. Just because you're in the flesh doesn't mean you won't ask the Lord for some things. Right? So it says, he asked the Lord what he should do, but watch this. But the Lord refused to answer him, either by dreams or by sacred lots or by the prophets. And then Saul then said to his advisors, find me a woman who's a medium, a.k.a. a channeler or a witch. Okay, so I can go and ask her what to do. And his advisor replied, there is a witch, there's a necromancer in the city of Endor. Right? So I want you to watch this, because Saul, at the apex of his apostasy, of his decline, okay, when God would no longer speak to him. Now, the reason God would no longer speak to him was because of the iniquity in his heart that he had not repented of, right? So he traveled to Endor to visit this woman that was a witch who had access to familiar spirits. Okay. And there, what does he ask her to do? He says, I want you, Miss Witch of Endor, to bring up the spirit of the great prophet Samuel, because I need direction about these pesky Philistines, right? So what does the Witch of Endor do? The Witch of Endor begins to have a seance to call forth the spirit of the departed Samuel. Now, here's how it normally works in a seance. And don't be deceived by this. Okay. Witches, nobody has the right or the power or the authority to call up the spirit of someone who's dead. The only one that can do that is God. Right? So, when a witch pretends to call up a spirit of my dearly departed Uncle Joe, okay, understand that that is not Uncle Joe, that is a familiar spirit that knows the life of Uncle Joe. Do you realize that demons know more about you than Google does? Demons know more about you than Siri does. Demons know more about you than Facebook does. Demons know more about you than all the social media networks combined do, right? And so these demons, they know what Uncle Joe did. And so this person say, I really want to talk to Uncle Joe because I miss him so bad that he would always give me some good counsel. Please, Witch of Endor, tell Uncle Joe to come up. And how do we know it's Uncle Joe? Okay, how do we know it's Uncle Joe? So this familiar spirit tells the medium, okay, when you were 7 years old, Uncle Joe took you to the amusement park. And you're like blown away. It's got to be Uncle Joe. And you don't know that you've been Googled by a demon. Right? And so you think it's the real spirit. You think it's really Uncle. And that's why these people continue to go back to these seances and these necromancers, okay? And these psychics, they keep going back to them because they think it's the real thing because they got the history. So Saul is here and he's thinking, I'm going to call the spirit of Samuel and look at what happens. Because what happens is that they call the spirit of Samuel all of a sudden, okay, to her surprise, the real Samuel appears. How do you know it's the real Samuel? The witch wasn't expecting it. Oh, dear Samuel, come back. It's really him. God, through a miracle, allowed Samuel to come back and to talk to Saul for the final time. Right? And what did Saul say? What did Samuel say to him? It wasn't anything good. In fact, what we just read at the very beginning is exactly what Samuel said was going to happen to him through that visit with the necromancer, right? And the sad conclusion was that since Saul put no restraints on his life, he resorted to the vilest of offenses. I mean, for the Christian, there's, you know, we kind of, you know, they're all the same in God's eyes. Rebellion is the same as witchcraft. But if somebody goes to you and says, I rebelled against God, you say, okay, repent and God will forgive you. But if you say to them, I went and I consulted a medium, you're like, whoa, you're really in bad shape. because we tend to put it on a scale of it being a lot worse. But it's kind of the same thing. But we know it's one of the biggies, you know. Hey, don't do that. Don't read your horoscope. Don't go to, you know, Walter Mercado, whoever it is, you know, the psychic, Clarence or whatever her name is. And so that happened. The Philistines mounted later on a formidable attack. It took out Saul. Took out his sons. It drove him to such despair that he finally had no choice. Not that he didn't have a choice. He always had a choice. But in his mind, he had exhausted all of his choices. So he committed the unthinkable. He fell on his sword. He committed suicide. How important it is for us to keep our hearts. How important it is for us to guard our hearts. You know, every day, guys, we face things, don't we? We face challenges. We face stories. We face incidents. There's people that say things. There's situations that we encounter. There's family matters. And we have to make a choice. I have to look at this biblically. I have to do this in a way that's godly. But what I cannot do is that I cannot do what Saul did and begin with a life of compromise that continued to cut corners and open the door for even more and greater torment. God says to us today, there's a way out. You don't have to stay tormented. You don't have to stay in that condition of doubt, that condition of despair, that condition of hopelessness where Saul found himself in. If you will just but repent of what you've done, I will turn things around for you, God says.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.